If I haven't met you yet, my name is Pedro, and I'm pastor here. And I want to start off talking a little bit about one of my preaching philosophies. I know that I will never be satisfied with the type of preacher that I am. Some of that is good, and some of that is overdone. Because we just want to do our best. Carla and Paul and whoever's up here preaching, we just never feel totally satisfied. We know that there's more. We know that we want to communicate more clearly. We know that there's a lot of things that we need to grow in. And I know that for me personally, one of the things that I need to grow in, because this is just not what I do naturally, I have to make myself do this, I have to remind myself to do this, is to, when I preach, to offer more concrete application and takeaways. I know that about myself. And it's hard to remind myself to do it every week, but I'm trying and I'm growing. But it is also core to what I feel called to do when I'm up here, to not treat you guys like babies and to not give you everything that the word could ever be saying, but to leave room and to charge you guys to take what is said, take the scripture, more importantly than what I say, but take the scripture and go to the Lord with it. I feel like I am called to be a preacher who opens up the word, who gives us context, who works it out, who works out the logic, who works out the reasoning, that works all of this out with us. But then I allow you guys, and I actually charge you guys, you have to take this home with you. There's work for you to do. The Spirit is saying things to you that I'll never say up here because I just am not you and I don't have your heart, I don't have your stories, and because you have to take this and do the work yourself. Like, I am really sensitive to, like, trying to force feed everyone and to give everyone every application that there ever is, because that's on you. That's up to you to take this and to explore this with the Lord. This is up for you in your private life and in your researching of the Gospels, in your growing of understanding. It's up to you to make this your own, to chase after it, to wrestle with these thoughts until you believe it or you reject it, or until you understand a new perspective, or you let the Holy Spirit speak to you. I feel really charged, like God has called me to be a preacher who grows in giving application and takeaways, but who also charges people. There's work for you to do. You need to take this. You need to spend private time with the Lord. You need to have understanding that He'll only speak to you in the most private of places. And the reason why we begin here today is because today we're going to be treading on a topic that is highly personal, that is really personal to every single person in here, in that these thoughts that we're going to talk about today really shape if you believe God is God. It's that you have this place in your innermost heart where you're most honest with yourself. The topic today of suffering touches this area, and it really begs us to answer the question, do you allow the God of the Bible to be the God of the Bible? Do you allow Yahweh to do what He reserves the right to do? Do you let Him dictate how life is best lived, or do you want to believe that? Or do you want to believe that? Or if you've learned enough through life's ups and downs to really allow Him to get us through life's ups and downs. It's my philosophy to bring us to the Word, to open up the Word as best I can, but then to allow you to do the work of making the Word alive in your heart. Not you yourself, because that's only the Spirit's role, but for you to interact with it and allow in your most private, honest places to let the Spirit do it or to not. And so today, like I said, we're going to be treading on a really big topic, suffering. The suffering of the Christian. The suffering of each individual believer. And we're going to ask ourselves if we allow God to be God. I'm going to ask you if you trust that God is who He says He is and is able to bring you through life's ups and downs. If you're able to hear His perspective on suffering, on a Christian going through suffering, and really believe if God is just. I can ask some really easy Sunday school questions right now, and you might be able to know what the appropriate answers are. But in your heart of hearts, do you let God be the one who knows all things that need to happen? Do you truly trust that God is a God of justice? Do you really believe that there is nothing that he does that isn't just? That everything that he does is just, is what I'm trying to say. Or do you let the God of the Bible be the one who administers judgments perfectly? And so today we're going to be back in Thessalonians. Let me read 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. If you could stand for the reading of the word, and then we'll pray afterwards. Through Paul, the Holy Spirit continued his ministry to the Thessalonians by writing a second letter to them. And this is what he wrote. He says, starting in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on the day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you again. I thank you for your word. I thank you for how you've kept it and that it is still beneficial to us this day. Lord, you tell us in your word to not lean on our own understanding, and we ask you, Spirit, to illuminate your word for us to see your heart, for us to see your power, for us to see your might, for us to see your justice, that you are just and that you are loving and that you freely offer yourself for anyone and everyone who would hear the story of your Jesus, confess that you're Lord, and inherit your kingdom. And so be with us as we ponder into big things. Lord, I am under no assumption that the next 30 minutes will completely resolve every question that we might have about big issues in this life, but God, you are holy and you are just to help us. Take us by the hand and walk us towards your understanding of how this life operates. And so, Lord, I submit to you and your leading, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Feel free to take a seat. So we took 1 week off, 2 weeks. It feels like a long time, but we've been out of the Thessalonian sermon series for a little bit. And so I want to give us some context to get back into this, because we finished 1 Thessalonians, but surprise, surprise, there's a 2 Thessalonians. The story with the Thessalonians continued into a second book in the Bible. And so we're here to begin it again, and we get a few bits of context for us to get back into this story. The first is that we are back dealing with Paul writing a letter to the Thessalonians, Christians in a city called Thessalonica, where Paul has already written one letter to. If you want the backdrop of what happened with Paul and the Thessalonians, go to Acts chapter 17, and you'll get the backdrop about how Paul and these guys, Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy went to Thessalonica and were there for less than 1 month before they were driven out. And then from the inception of this church, right, they were there preaching for less than a month, but that was enough for people to believe in the gospel. And then this church took off. And from its beginning moments, it faced persecution. A group of people whose whole lives were radically changed around because they heard about Jesus and they believed in him, and the Jews in the city and the surrounding community began to afflict them, persecute them, even kill some of them. And so Paul couldn't be with these people, but he loved them so much, he sent them a letter. And then we get to 2 Thessalonians, which we believe was written anywhere from 3 months to 12 months after 1 Thessalonians. So a little bit of time has passed, a little bit more time has passed of them suffering and them keeping close to Jesus, a little bit more time, up until 1 year after Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, they are still at it, the Holy Spirit is still at work, and yet their enemies are still doing everything that they're doing. And so we are really going to ignore the first two verses of this. Just for the sake of time, we get the same cast of characters, almost word for word, the same introduction, that it's these guys that are still at it with these Thessalonians, and that Jesus is still God, Jesus is still with the Father. And so we go off into verses 3 and 4 for our first part of today, which is going to be focusing on Thanksgiving. It says this, Paul writes this again, we ought always to give thanks to you for, we always thanks God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love for one another of you for one another, that sounds like a sentence that I would write, is increasing. This love is increasing. Verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. We remember Paul, who's writing this story to them. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, told them that his heart towards them was really big, that he identified himself as a loving mother. He loved them like a loving mother. He brought the gospel to them like a loving mother. He also brought the gospel to them like a loving father, encouraging them and teaching them. Paul had a huge heart for these people, and he's writing a second letter after a good amount of time has passed, and he's still confessing his love for them and how he prays for them. The capital A apostle, Paul, who is starting all of these churches, who at this point is still early on in his ministry, is still giving himself to these people because he gave them the gospel. He took them by the hand. He walked them towards suffering and towards death and towards denying themselves. And potentially 1 year later, or maybe even less than that, he's still writing to them saying, I'm praying for you. I'm so thankful for you. I'm still hearing reports about how you're doing, and it is incredible to see what the Holy Spirit is still doing. Remember, everything about their development that we talked about in 1 Thessalonians is still happening, that they are increasing in love for one another, increasing in their faith, which we said is, at the very least, faith means trusting God. At the very least, biblical faith means I trust him no matter if I can see it or not. At the very least, at the most foundational level of understanding what faith is Lord, I don't see everything. I don't know everything that I need to know, but I've seen enough to be able to trust you no matter what them circumstances. And Paul is saying, well, like Thessalonians, the Spirit is alive in you, and I still see it. Your steadfastness and faith, your endurance in all of your persecutions, incredible. This is important to note. He begins to encourage them from the very beginning here because the evidences of the Spirit alive in them is there. They are not some church that lost their way and is dying. I went to a church at one point that was dying, and one of the clearest signs that I could tell that they were dying was in the men's room, there was a sign on the paper towels that said, only take one. And I'm like, dang, like if we can't even be generous with our paper towel, there are some things in this culture that are holding on a little too tightly here. But he's like, you guys are doing it. They're really suffering. the Thessalonians are suffering because they won't say no to Jesus. They are going through hardship. They are not a part of normal living in the economy of their city. They are going through real struggles, and Paul is saying, you have not let go of Jesus, and you're still in it, and I see it because you're growing in these things that we already talked about. Your faith is incredible. Praise God. Praise God that their faith was growing in hard times. For us, how does our growth become affected when we go through hard times? How many of us maybe don't leave Jesus entirely, but we struggle when life is hard to be like, oh, I'm not seeing any growth in me. Oh, all I see is my pain. I'm going through a really hard time, and I'm not going towards Jesus. I'm ignoring him, or I'm avoiding him because I'm so hurt. But for the Thessalonians, they were in their suffering, and as we'll see, their suffering has gotten really a lot worse than it was when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, and he's like, the Spirit is still here because you're growing. You're growing in the hardest moment of your life. Like, Lord, I wish that that was true for all of us, that when life gets difficult, we go towards Jesus and we grow like we never have before. We grow in the hard moments more than we ever did in the good moments. That is not evidence that these Thessalonians were like the most spiritual people that have ever lived. It's evidence that the Lord was alive in their community and that they understood and grounded themselves in what the Spirit was doing. Unfortunately, Satan and his kingdom in this city was going over time with his persecution over this church because he hates the church, and at all moments, Satan wants to kill it. At all moments, Satan and his kingdom want to destroy what God has built, and in the midst of their suffering, Paul is writing to them saying, you're doing it. You're doing so well, and it's not just, it's not because of you, it's because the Spirit is alive in this place. And Paul begins his letter by encouraging them. And so really quick, I talked about not being good at reflection sometimes. Let's reflect on some questions before we move forward. In our own walks, how much suffering do we walk through before we start walking away a little bit from Jesus? How much suffering in your life do you endure before you stop praying? How much suffering do you go through when you stop reading scripture, if you were when times were good anyway? How much suffering are we willing to endure in life if we say that Jesus is Lord and we want him no matter what? Look at your life, look at how you're doing in good seasons and in bad seasons. How closely do you tie yourself to, I need to be growing. I need this guy. I need the Spirit. I need the Word. Jesus is what's going to get me through this. Jesus and his Word is what's going to get me through this suffering. Or is it that when life gets hard, we stop? Is it that when life gets hard, it just becomes really hard to pursue him? I'm not trying to attack anyone. I just want us to look inward. When life gets hard, do we push forward in the Lord more than we ever have, or do we just, we get tired? We lay down. We stop fighting. We stop asking questions. We let our doubts go over and above our faith. The Thessalonians here were being encouraged because in their suffering, the Lord was shining brighter than he had ever been. Zoom out a little bit, too, and look at Christian suffering around the world. Did you know that in Syria, in last month, there was a bombing followed by a shooting that killed 25 Christians in a church in Syria? Like, this stuff still happens to this day. I don't expect that we will encounter it here in Jersey City, but globally, stuff like this still happens. From 2022 to 2024, Boko Haram and a few other militant organizations, especially in Nigeria, killed nearly 10,000 Christians for their faith in around a 2-year time span. Like, this stuff is still happening around the world. There's parts of the church around the world today that are still begging the question, when life gets really hard, do you press on? Do you follow Jesus more? Does he become more important and more vital for your every need, emotional, physical, spiritual, anything? Does he become greater in your moments of suffering, or does he diminish? Do you get tired? Life gets tiring. One of the realities of life is that we will suffer. And so how we suffer becomes rather important if we follow Jesus. And so Paul opens up his second letters to them. He's like, the spirit in this community is incredible. You guys are still being persecuted. You're still being afflicted. There are members in this church that are still dying for their faith in Jesus, and I see more of the Spirit evident alive in this church than I did before. Keep it going. The Thessalonians, at the very least, were learning their lesson that when life gets harder, Jesus gets bigger. And then he continues the story, and he talks to us about a God who is just. Verses 5 to 7. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And we'll stop right there. This sermon is going to be way too big for us to just cover today. Next week, we'll cover some elements from this week that we're just pushing forward, pushing back to next week. But I want to start here. In verse 5, just read verse 5 again. It says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. And so I just want to start off saying suffering is inevitable. In a fallen world, in a world that has sinned, which is the biblical understanding of what's going on here, suffering will happen. Suffering is a natural part of life, though it is not part of God's original design, nor will it be in his kingdom when he comes back. But to live is to suffer. And Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and he points out their suffering. And he's like, this suffering that you're going through, it's not just nothing. It's actually the evidence that we can look at life and say that God's righteous judgment on earth is taking place. God is here, and he's talking about Christians who go through suffering in this life, and not just suffering because of our stupidity or our ignorance or suffering because we make bad choices and we do all the time, but suffering because we believe in Jesus, because we are pursuing him with everything, because our goal is to give him lordship over every part of our lives and increasing more and more all the time. The more we learn about him and ourselves, the more reign we give him in our lives. And here he's talking about this suffering, and he's like, this is evidence of God's justice. Thessalonians, you're going through a lot right now. Jersey Cityans, in city life, you're going through a lot right now. Just because we're not suffering like the Thessalonians did, we go through sufferings all the time because that's part of the equation, because we're here to say no to ourselves and yes to Jesus. We're here to lay down more of our own desires and allow him to shape our will, right? There's suffering included in the life of following Jesus because there always is and there will always be until he comes back, because what we're trying to do is die to ourselves, die to this world, die to the kingdom of darkness, and learn a new way of living. Jesus himself promised it. I don't know if I have these up on the screen. I'll put these on the sermon notes. I just wanted you to hear it. This is Jesus' own words in Matthew 10, 22. He says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. It was promised. I wish that everyone who says yes to Jesus heard before they gave their yes, that Jesus said that if you live for him, this world will hate you. It's part of it. Suffering is promised because this world does not love him. It's not because God loves it when we suffer for his sake, but because he knows this world is against him. And everything that we naturally want is bent away from him. In Jesus' own words, again, in Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They're blessed. We are blessed when we are persecuted if it's for righteousness' sake. If it's because we won't let go of Jesus when the world says that we should. It's because we give him our total allegiance over everything else on this earth. We're blessed. We are blessed when we face persecution, though I don't like it. And in my smallness, I would have written it another way, but God is big and he knows everything, and we're going to talk about what he can do about it in a moment. He continues, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Like, for Jesus' sake, I'll step through persecution because I want him. Because I want to relate to him, even in his suffering. I want everything that he had in this life. I want to draw close to him. In Luke, he says this, it sounds familiar, "But blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." He says it in Luke 21:17. Also, he says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." And even John records it. It says, John 15:18-20, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours." Suffering according to God, suffering for Jesus, suffering for Christ's sake, suffering to know him better, suffering by living at the biblical standard of this life, of not buying into the way the world tells us to live. When suffering like that happens, we're blessed. It is evidence of God's work in us, because we are people who say, "Well, I don't want the way the world works anymore. I don't want what I used to do. I used to be dead, and now I'm alive. I used to be in darkness, but Jesus freed me from that, and so I don't want to go back to the way things used to be. I want to go forward to Christ, and even if I have to go through suffering, so be it. It is evidence that God's righteous judgment here on earth, that he's moving me closer to his heart, that I look differently than I do today than I did when I first came to him, because he is at work in my character." Here God says that this type of suffering is good, is just, that he is just to take us by the hand and walk us towards this type of suffering. I want to outline a few things that suffering for Jesus, a few things that God deems to be really good that takes place in us. The first is that suffering in a way that other things can't, like joy or peace or calm, suffering holding the Spirit's hand produces a couple of things in us. It confirms the realness of our faith. When you go through suffering, the genuineness of your faith is tried in a way that when life is good, you'll never know. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7 says this, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See, Peter, the Peter, capital P Peter, wrote this after he had spent time suffering for Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, ministering to the world, to Jerusalem, to other places, to Jews who became Christians. And he said that there is this thing that suffering produces in the testing of the genuineness of your faith, that when life is okay, that when you're doing really good, that when you have all your needs met, cannot be produced in the same way. Suffering is a part of life. It's not a part of God's design, but it is a part of life on this side of eternity. And when we suffer and it's for the sake of righteousness, your faith is tested. You see if you have what you need. You see that if the faith in you while you're suffering is the type of faith that will produce praise in your heart for Jesus and will give you the glory and the honor of inheriting his kingdom when he returns. When we go through life suffering with him, when God says, I am sending things your way and that it is just and that it is righteous, your faith is tested and you get to see what's inside of you for you to pray for the Spirit to be alive in you. The second, he also says in 1 Peter 4, he says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. When we suffer, Peter also goes on to say, it's because it's producing this joy in us, that we get to rejoice because we know that in our suffering, we experience God's presence. We experience that he doesn't leave or forsake us. We have firsthand account of a God who is just to be with us, and the result of what happens there is this faith that allows us to rejoice even in life's hardest moments. Not that we become masochists and enjoy pain. Not that we always want all of these things. In my flesh, I don't want any of it, but I want all of Jesus, and I want to hold his hand through every moment in my life. And so one thing that faith does, one thing that suffering produces in us is a genuine faith. Another thing that it produces in us is moral transformation. We get to see what's really a part of our character. We get to see what's really comes out of our hearts. Last week I talked about when I was in that homeless shelter and I was in the clothing closet and what came out of me was disgusting. That was truly there and I saw it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul wrote, We exhort each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There's this walking out that needs to take place. And through life suffering, we see, do I really walk this out? Do I really hold myself to Jesus when life gets really difficult? When suffering comes my way, do I run away from Christ? Or does he become bigger in my sight? Is he in my character or is he not? Do I walk it out when life gets tough? Do I walk it out when that one person asks me why I believe in Jesus, or do I shy away and I don't answer because I am just afraid or nervous? When life suffering comes our way, we see what's in our character. And with the Holy Spirit, godly fruit can be produced. And then the last thing that I want to tell us explicitly is that when suffering comes, it prepares us for something that cannot be found any other way. There's a fruit in our lives that is produced through suffering that nothing else does it. Suffering was not God's plan for this life. He gave us a garden. He gave us wholeness. He gave us contentedness. And we chose the fruit. We chose our own way. And ever since then, suffering can be, even in God's hand, can produce good things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 says this, For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That is not a most likely a day one Christian answer to life suffering. right? Maybe the high of finding Jesus, you will really believe this. But then given time, this is only truly believed in the deepest parts of the heart when we've gone through a few seasons of feeling lost. When we've gone through a few seasons of feeling like God isn't talking to us anymore. When we see real injustice happening in the world and we have to ask ourselves questions like, God, where in the world are you and what are you doing? Why do you let this happen? Why is this allowed to happen? Why does it feel like the wicked are winning all the time? Why do I turn on the news and there's one good story and 50 bad stories? Why do we do this? Why does this keep on happening? And it's only a mature Christian who has gone to Jesus over and over again in their suffering who can say what Paul said here, that everything that I've ever gone through is light and momentary compared to him. That there is something that only suffering can produce in my life. I wish to not choose it. I wish that it wasn't part of it. But man, in this life, sometimes I only learn things the hard way. Sometimes I only learn things through my own brokenness. Sometimes I'm only truly humbled when I have no more answers and I have to go to him and I'm like, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, do not let this suffering go to waste. Lord, produce something in me through this suffering that will prepare me for the kingdom, that will make me love you. You stepped into this. Jesus left heaven, and he became human. And though he was perfect, he was in our mess. He let us touch him. He got dirty. He was in this life. He wrestled with his own human thoughts, with his own human heart. He himself did it himself, and he himself did it with one another. He let us kill him. He let us beat him. He let us put our hands on him. He let his last enemy, death, touch him and take him. There's something in this life that happens when God is in it that even suffering, even death, can produce good things in God's hands. And man, I want all of Jesus. I want all of Jesus and everything that he has to offer in this life. And if that means going through suffering and seeing that he's in it with me, that he truly loves me, and that he truly wants my good for on an eternal basis and not just in these fleeting moments, then my heart can slowly learn that everything I go through, it's not nothing. It's very hurtful. It's very meaningful. But compared to him, it's light. It's momentary, and it's producing this glory in my heart that I cannot find any other way. That God, when he looks at this type of suffering, that he says it's evidence that he's just, it's evidence that he's here, and that he's present. Oh, we really got to go. The next thing I want to talk about is a God who justly judges. Again, we're going to pick this back up next week. This will be kind of incomplete for us, but I wanted to read verses 6 to 10 really quick. It says this, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and with his mighty angels, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Ooh, I messed that up. Let me restart it from my Bible. Here we go, 6. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed because our testimony to you was believed." When we see that this is the God who is being described in the Bible, who reserves the right to do these things, he says that he sees that it is just, that God is just and God is able to repay every affliction to everyone who afflicts, to give relief to everyone who is afflicted. We see this God who really cares about what happens in this world, and a God who cannot stand by when injustice happens in it. We see a God who is not just with us in our every suffering, but that he is going to have something to say that everything that happens here on earth. We read the word here, and it says that God promises to administer his vengeance. That is something that even some of you might read and you don't like. Remember, Paul is writing to a group of people who said yes to Jesus and who were going through affliction, and he's writing them comfort in the Lord to say, there is nothing that happens here that Lord will miss. There is nothing that happens here on earth that God will not answer to. There is no amount of evil or injustice that truly happens in this world. All of the big things and all of the really personal things, there is something that he will say to everyone involved in Gaza right now. There is something to say to everyone who loses their life unjustly. There's something that he will say to everyone who is falsely imprisoned. There is something that God will say to every big evil that we know happens on this side of eternity. And everything that happens to you and to the church and to you when you suffer for righteousness' sake, and we need a God who cares this much. I asked the question earlier if we are going to really allow God to be who he says he is, and who he says he is someone that is perfect in justice and that will not miss any injustice that happens here. He'll repay affliction on everyone who afflicts someone else, his own children. He'll grant relief to everyone who is afflicted when Jesus returns. And so the word there, I just want to give us some clarity. The word there in the Greek probably is closer to the word retribution than it is vengeance, though I do like the word vengeance there also. Retribution is this, its definition is punishment inflicted on someone as vengeance for a wrong or a criminal act. And in another sense, it means a deserved consequence. It's a repayment. God's saying that he will repay every evil thing that happens here if you are not under Jesus' forgiveness and grace. Everything that happens on this earth, God will answer to. And even the idea of vengeance, number one, is by its definition not exactly what we think it is. The word vengeance means inflicting of harm, injury, or punishment on a person in return for a wrong or an injury. It's not so much, when I think of the word vengeance, I think, oh, I really, like, I need to get my own payment. It's like not objective, it's very subjective. Somebody hurt me, and so I'm going to give it back to them because I'm broken and I want. But in God's hands, even vengeance is a good thing because he is returning the consequence of what we do in this life. And I need God to care this much about what happens. I need God to care this much about evil in this world because evil's in my heart, and I need him to fix me. I need him to talk to me about what is naturally in my heart, my brokenness, my need, my lust for paying someone back. I need him to have something to say about how broken I am. But even out there, I need him to care about all the babies who die. I need him to care about all the injustices. I need him to care about every abuse, every wrong thing that happens. We need him to answer to it because he is just and he is holy, and nothing will enter into his kingdom that remains that way. I need him to care. The world needs him to care. I always think it's so funny when atheists yell God for not caring, and when he says he will repay everyone who did wrong, they get mad at him for giving out judgment. Are we going to let God be who he says he is, someone who is able and just to give back everything that he deems fit? In Romans chapter 12, it says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." Right? This is God talking to the church. He says, "Don't avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. And then in verse 20, it says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. God instructs his people, do not go after vengeance. Vengeance in your hand is not good, but it is in mine. And your ethic of how you should live is that you should love your enemies. God is loving. This isn't a grumpy old man who is yelling at people for the wrong reasons. This is a God who is perfect, perfect in love, perfect in justice, and knows how to administer vengeance appropriately, how to pour out his wrath on sin so that it ends, so that it doesn't enter his kingdom. And the whole point of anyone who enters his kingdom is because they've found it in themselves and they've handed it over to Jesus in the first place. And so here he says this. This is the last thing, and then we'll move on. We'll continue. We'll call it a day. He says that his wrath, his justice, his vengeance, his retribution would be poured out on two people. He says, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Let me read Romans 1, 18 to 20. It says this, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain for them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so they are without excuse. I asked us if we are going to let God be as big as he says he is in the beginning of this sermon. And here God says that there is no one who has ever lived who has had a right excuse to not generally know that God exists and that there are some things we should and should not be doing here. It's the unrighteous man, the unrighteous woman who represses the truth in their lives and chooses to live for themselves, that even those who don't hear of Jesus Christ have been given in creation the invisible attributes of God and will be held accountable to the lives that they lived. Here, his wrath will be poured out on those who don't know God because they choose to not know him, because the knowledge of him is suppressed in their hearts, because we're broken. God is the one who is just to know how to judge me, a pastor, who reads his word all the time. He knows how to judge a person in Jersey City who has heard the gospel and for decades turned away from it. He's also just to be able to administer his justice to someone in the Amazon who has never heard and yet seen his invisible attributes in all the world. And then the second person is those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. Worship team can come up. Paul is writing his letter to the Thessalonians, a second letter to them, a people who are in the midst of heavy persecution. And Paul loves these people. Paul stepped them into this suffering because he believed that Jesus is what's most true, but because he believed that the best way for them to live was even through suffering if they had Jesus. That was better than enjoying the luxuries of this world and not having Jesus and getting to the end of their lives and realizing that they won't be with him for all eternity. And he's writing to a group of people who are very hurt, suffering a lot. And he's telling them that God will be with them in every one of their sufferings when they suffer for Jesus. And he also is telling them that God is going to repay everything that happens. That we need to be people who go around the world and telling people that forgiveness is only found in Jesus so that they find forgiveness of their sins, because that's the whole story, but that there's a God who is perfectly just and will repay evil for evil, who will hand out a just judgment at the end of all days, and that this life matters and what we do in it really matters, and that there's this one who died for every one of the evils that we've done. I am not going to make it to heaven because I in myself was worthy of the calling. I am not going to make it into heaven because God looks at me and he's like, oh, he's pretty good. He's good enough, right? He's not going to look at me. He's like, oh, he was 51% good. That's enough. If I am 1% evil, I am out of his kingdom. But God is the one who provided the way out of all of this sin and who tells his people that he's in the midst of all their suffering and that we should be people who are telling our neighbors of this relief, of this God who is just in his vengeance, who is just in his retribution, who is just in administering someone's eternal destination. There's always a lot more to say, and we're going to interact with this more next week. But I want to call our attention to the last two verses. Verses 11 and 12 says this: to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good work, for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this section, Paul turns the attention away from all the big things, and he's talking to these people. He said, if we go through life and in this suffering and we remain in Jesus, the thing that happens is that grace comes and it saves us. And that when we are in Jesus, he is glorified in you and you in him. There's this exchange of grace and glory that happens that reassures the believer that, oh, I found the thing that is most true. I've been saved by grace. The only reason why his vengeance will not come on me is because Jesus died for me. I heard his story and I put my trust in it. I put my trust in that Jesus was God and he came to make a way for me to be at peace with the Father. And so let's worship this God and I'll come back and I'll close this. So the Spirit inspired Paul to write a second letter to the Thessalonians, and in its beginning, the Spirit moved Paul to be like, God sees you in your suffering. Nothing will be left unanswered. Nothing will be left unaddressed. That I am a God who you can trust for everything big and everything personal. That he sees everything, that he knows every heart, that he knows how to address every injustice, and that nothing will escape him. That everyone who hears about Jesus and calls on him as Lord is forgiven of what they are done, finds grace and inherits the kingdom. But if that doesn't happen, that doesn't happen. And that the greatest consequence of all that we find here, right? Paul didn't seek out to write a treatise. He's not giving us everything that we need to know about the end or God's judgment. But the worst thing that happens here is we find in verse 9. It says, they will suffer, the people who are punished. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And what is that destruction? It's being away from Jesus. He goes on to say, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Their eternal destruction will be that he totally removes himself from where they go. That he will not be with them in any form. Life here is difficult. Life here is really hard. Life here is really painful. His presence is here. And their punishment will be to go to a place where his presence is nowhere to be found. The worst punishment that there could ever be. And so this story is about a God who is so loving that he does not want anyone to be there, though he knows there will be people who choose that because he gives us that ability to do so. He's reassuring his children here, you can trust me. I'm the God of everything big and everything small. I'm the God of every judgment and every just judgment. I'm the God who even in your suffering, you can see evidence that I'm alive in you, that you're being worked on, that you're being changed, that you're being loved on, and that God is always addressing evil, even if we are not seeing it. Nothing will escape him. And so, Christian, live your life encouraged. that the presence of God is in you if you confess Jesus as Lord. That even in all of your suffering, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, it's producing something good in you. When you suffer, you are headed towards Him and not further away from Him. That it's not a judgment of Him saying, you're not mine, I don't love you, or I'm not able to do anything, but Him at work in your soul, in your character. And so let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you that you're a God who cares about evil. I thank you that you're a God who promises that you won't overlook anything. I thank you that you're a God who says that you will right every wrong, everything big, everything on a cosmic level, and then everything so personal. Every single one of our wounds and every single one of our hurts, and Lord, every single one of the hurts that we give to someone else, Lord, your grace can cover. And so be with us in our suffering. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, speak to us, draw us close. Mature us to go towards you and not away from you, or just to not care. Lord, you are trustworthy, and show us how to truly believe that, truly experience that. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, y'all.